Well, it's still good morning. Excuse me. We're going to turn first to the book of Romans in chapter 9. Earlier this morning, we were looking at the plagues that occurred in the land of Egypt with a bit of an overview on the plagues in general and a little bit more detailed on plagues 6 through 9. I did not cover the 10th. Or the Passover, which will be someone else's responsibility. But when communicating with Mark about what passage would fall to me on this particular Sunday, he told me it depends on what JF finishes, Buckles. Now, Jeff, when I called him yesterday, just laughed and giggled in his Jeff Buckles way because he thought he'd put it on me, you know. Because he told Mark, he said, I'm going to leave to him the story of Pharaoh. He won't touch that with a 10-foot pole, you know. He'll drop it like a hot potato. But I'm going to cover it this morning. Matter of fact, I told Jeff, I said, well, what I'm going to say to the folks at Martinez is that I'm surprised at you, Jeff. I mean, that whole case of Pharaoh is so simple. I'm going to let you handle it next time you come back. But anyway, Romans chapter 9, we dive into the deep end of the pool. So if you're not familiar with Romans 9, 10 and 11, but more specifically chapter 9, you begin to get into some very heavy concepts. It's always important to be very careful as we look into the Word of God to notice what it says, what it doesn't say, and when it says something, where it says. And we'll see that a little bit more in detail as we get into the chapter. But you begin to get into the question which is generated by Paul's consideration of what had happened to the nation of Israel. So as you know, it's not rocket science that Romans 9 follows Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 is one of those climax chapters that in the end of Romans chapter 8 particularly, but all through the chapter, the security of the salvation of the believer is strongly stated in terms that are almost irrefutable, to the point that we finally end up in verse 39 that nothing can ever separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So a very strong chapter communicates to us the security that we have in the Lord Jesus if we are believers. Very important. It seems that in Paul's logical way of thinking, obviously, I say that in the context and framework of him being moved by the Spirit of God to communicate God's truth via inspiration, that in the light of what he just said about the security of the believer, the guarantee of God's promises towards the believer, what then about the nation of Israel, to whom God had made such incredible promises? And it was no armchair, you know, Monday morning quarterback thing for Paul. The language that he uses in chapter 9 to speak of the uninterrupted pain he had in his heart, something that pressed on him and carried with him, unmitigated, a continual sorrow and a great heaviness in my heart, to the point that he could say, I could wish myself accursed from Christ, my brother, for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Because in actuality, what was happening was that while the gospel was being preached in many places by Paul himself, not only were his kinsmen after the flesh, Jewish people, Israelites, not coming to the Messiah, Christ Jesus in droves. Two things were happening. They were beginning to persecute those who were preaching the gospel, as Paul himself, formerly Saul, once did. And at the same time that was happening, Gentiles by the droves were coming to embrace Jesus Christ as Lord and Messiah. And so what then of the nation of Israel, to whom were given incredible place of privilege and promises and so on? What had happened to the program and the plan of God? Now, it's not my intention this morning to give an exposition of the first part of chapter 9, except to see that the argument concerning Pharaoh flows right out of this argument. It is unmistakable that when you come to chapter 9 and he begins to enumerate the privileges that were given to the nation of Israel, the glory, the adoption, the covenants, the service of God, and the ultimate blessing, supreme blessing, that Israel would be a vehicle through that God would use through whom Christ or Messiah would come, all of those great privileges, he has in mind national Israel, Israel as a nation, not necessarily individual Israelites. He's going to address that further in chapter 11 by saying that God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew, that he, Paul himself, was an evidence that God hadn't cast his people away whom he foreknew. But at this stage, in communicating what God is up to, in a sense, what his plan and program is, he will move on to talk about God's prerogative. That follows in verse 14 with what has just preceded it, and I want to use this just as an example of two things that are important when you approach Romans 9 and even 10 and 11, but particularly chapter 9. And that is that, number one, it is national roles that are emphasized more than it is individual roles. Now, if you're not familiar with chapter 9, you're going to get into things that have to do with God's sovereignty, with God's election, with God's choice. Those are very weighty issues, but important always to see them in the context. So after announcing in verse 11 that the children were not yet born, that is the children of Rebekah, having done neither good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It couldn't be, the promise couldn't be based upon works, whether they were good or bad, because the whole program of God depended upon it. So he couldn't base the whole program of the Messiah coming to provide salvation on works, good or bad. It was based upon promise, God's promise that he would fulfill it. And then we read in verse 12, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. And if ever there was an importance to begin to see Scripture in the framework, in the context in which it is found, it is here. That it has to do with national roles, not with the two boys. Because in fact, while they were alive, Jacob and Esau, the elder never served the younger. You won't find anywhere where Esau served Jacob. Secondly, it's important to notice in verse 13 the reason why we know it is the national roles that are before us here is because what is said in verse 13 was never said to Rebekah. You'll search the scripture in vain to see anywhere where the Lord made the pronouncement to Rebekah that Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. It was never said of those boys, that statement. What was said to Rebekah is two nations are in your womb. And ultimately those two nations would be Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, and Esau, who became the Edomites. And so the verse that is quoted in verse 13 is found in the book of Malachi, the last book of the New Testament. And it is a quotation that has to do with Edom, or Esau, and Jacob. So very important to see when things are said. This begins to introduce the prerogatives of God in verse 14, and I'll read from there. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. If it is God's prerogative to show mercy, who would argue with him? Would you? Mercy is God not giving you what you rightfully deserve. And that quotation flows right out of the book of Exodus in the latter chapters, in chapter 33. You may remember that after the whole incident with the golden calf and God announcing that he might as well just wipe the whole nation out and start over with Moses and so on, and Moses pleaded with the Lord, and God had mercy. And who would argue with God if he chose to exercise mercy? Understanding that in the grand scope of God's salvation, mercy of God and grace of God is always based on God's righteous character. And whether it is shown in the Old Testament or the New, it was always based on the eternal fact that Christ would die and provide a righteous basis for God to extend his grace and extend his mercy. Cannot extend his grace nor his mercy if there is sin that must be dealt with. And so, as we are reminded in the book of Acts, I believe it's in chapter 17, in the language of the old King James, the times of this ignorance God winked at. In other words, there was a time when, according to the book of Romans, God didn't deal in judgment, but he didn't deal in judgment then, and he showed his mercy based on what it was Christ would come and do. So that if you look not like a flat line of a timeline of history, not so much a flat line like here's before and here's after, but if you look at the cross as the very apex of history, that before the cross, looking forward to the cross, and after the cross, looking backward to the cross, and the cross standing as the central point of all history, that the long suffering of God that winked at transgression in the past ages was based on what Christ did on the cross, and God's mercy and grace now are based on what Christ has done at the cross. That's the way I prefer to view history when it comes to those type of concepts. And so when we come now to what is said in verse 17, the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. We come now unmistakably not to the case of nations, but to a case study of a particular individual. And so what I have said previously, it's not discounted by this, it's just that while it is in large part chapters that deal with the national role of Israel and with the nation as a whole, we come now very clearly to God's examination of the case of an individual. In this situation, it is Pharaoh. And in verse 18, therefore he hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Now once again, we have to be very careful, don't we? When we think of the subject of hardening of heart and what the scripture specifically says. So I'm going to make another obvious statement, as I've made many already this morning. This one's so very apparent, but then it's not going to be profound. Consider the source, all right? Guess what? Not everybody's going to agree with me on this. There are those people, there is a school of thought that think there are certain people whom God has chosen to be hardened, and that no matter what happens in life, they will never be able to believe. A certain segment of the people that believe that, not all. And now I want to qualify this too by saying that I'm not talking now about people who are not believers in Christ holding to these things. There are many faithful people who believe in Jesus Christ, but when it comes to this particular aspect of God's dealing with human beings, this would be their view. And in that bigger segment of people who believe that some people have been hardened or will be, and there's nothing that can ever be done about it, nothing will ever change it, there is a segment of those people who believe that when it comes to the subject of predestination, there are certain people who are predetermined by God that they are going to spend eternity in hell. And there's nothing that can ever be done to change that. Now, I submit to you that is not my view of Scripture, nor my view of the character of God. And I'm not going to stand here in the 45 minutes it's given to me and provide the solution for the difference in viewpoints on sovereignty and election and foreordination that have been sources of contention down through the ages. But I will try as best I can to stick closely to what the Scripture says concerning the case study that God has given us, particularly where this is used in the case of Pharaoh. And so, thou wilt say unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? The argument is thus. If, in fact, God has hardened a person to the point where they can't believe, how could God hold him accountable? How can you hold fault? If he can't resist his will, well, then where is the fault with the individual? Where would the guilt be in that sense, if there's nothing you can do about it anyway? Nay, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? Now, if your mind is triggered by anything in that passage, perhaps it is triggered by thinking of the time when the Lord said to Jeremiah to go down to the potter's house and observe the potter as he made a vessel out of clay. And let's keep our place in the book of Romans, turn to Jeremiah chapter 18, and discover what Jeremiah discovered as he went down to the potter's house. He went down to the potter's house in Jeremiah chapter 18, and he saw a work that was wrought on the wheel, you know, as you make pottery with a wheel. And the vessel that he had made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter, so he made it again into another vessel, as seemed good to the potter to make it. And that is reminiscent of what you have in verse 21. It may be the very thing that Paul is alluding to. Doesn't the potter have the right to take one lump of clay and make it into one kind of vessel and make another kind of vessel over it? The potter has that power, doesn't he? After all, the object is, well, in this case, though, there's a big difference, isn't there? And that is that the clay is an inanimate object. And in that sense, it cannot resist the will of the potter. However, the lesson there, the word of the Lord came to me, Jeremiah says, saying, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter? Saith the Lord, behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O Israel, house of Israel. At what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to pluck up and to pull down and to destroy it? And here's the qualifier. If that nation against whom I have pronounced turn from their evil, I will repent of the evil that I thought to do unto them. And at what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plant it, if it do evil in my sight, that it obey not my voice, then I will repent of the good wherewith I said I would benefit them. The whole conditional clauses are based upon the response of the individuals. And what God says here is that if that nation turns from their evil, I will repent of the evil that I intended to do to them. And if they don't repent of the evil, and they continue to do evil in my sight and not obey my voice, I will turn from the good that I hope that I said I would do to them. And the whole issue that flows directly out of this observing the potter's power over the clay turns on the point of how they would respond to the voice of God. And so back in the book of Romans in chapter 9. What if God, verse 22, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, whom he had prepared before unto glory, even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Now, I'm going to make a statement here that might at first sound contradictory to what I've said earlier, but I'm going to suggest to you that flowing in the context of this argument, that Pharaoh was a vessel of wrath fitted to destruction. That the very thing that God is suggesting here is ultimately what Pharaoh became, a vessel of wrath fitted for destruction. Again, part of the reason I quoted previous verses, particularly verses 12 and 13, is to get to verse 17 to notice when exactly was it that the scripture said to Pharaoh, "For this purpose have I raised you up." And so you may want to keep your place there in the book of Romans. I'm going to turn back to the book of Exodus and look specifically at where it was that this statement was found. It's found in Exodus chapter 9. In verse 16. "And in very deed, for this cause have I raised you up, to show in you my power, and that my name may be declared throughout all the earth." The statement that Paul quotes in Romans chapter 9 follows the announcement of the seventh plague, which means that there have been six plagues that have preceded this before that statement is ever made. And now we want to look at, in the book of Exodus, the question of the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. And I want to say exactly what the scripture says. There is no question that when you come to the book of Exodus, that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And he hardened his heart so that Pharaoh not only couldn't believe, but that Pharaoh would raise himself up against God. The question is, at what point in this account did this occur? And I want to say here we find the beauty again of God's word. We looked this morning, albeit briefly, at the series of plagues that occurred. And so we are given an incredible amount of information about this whole exchange between God's representatives, Moses and Aaron, and Pharaoh and the Lord himself and what he said. So thinking of that, let's turn back for a moment in Exodus chapter 3 and see what it is that God says ultimately is going to happen. He announces this in Exodus chapter 3 as he tells Moses to go in and so on and tell the elders of Israel what you're going to do and to meet with the king of Egypt, and announces in verse 19, I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go, no, not by a mighty hand. Ultimately, Moses, excuse me, again, think about this. Moses, you're going to go in. Ultimately, he is not going to let you go. Now, you may not have been here this morning when I said concerning this 10 plagues, if the ultimate goal was to get the children of Israel out of Egypt, it seems to me the easiest way would have just been to take Pharaoh out. It's pretty obvious by the plagues that God caused on the nation, he could have done it, couldn't he? Quite simply, wouldn't have been anything that would have been a problem for him. But it's obvious that his purpose was something more than that, and several something mores than that. But God knows from the very outset, of course he does, because he's omniscient and he's God, he knows ultimately that Pharaoh, he's not going to let you go. And so in chapter 7, as things proceed, you look to the end of chapter 7, and this is where Moses and Aaron first go in before the Lord, and Aaron casts his rod down, and Jannes and Jambres, who are named for us in the New Testament, the magicians, what I call them this morning, the Egyptians. That's a combo of magician and Egyptian, you know, Egyptians. Anyway, they duplicated the same thing, and then Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods. And the scripture says, and he hardened Pharaoh's heart that he hearkened not unto them as the Lord said. I never like to get into purely translational things as if you just run to look for a translation that matches what you want to say anyway, you know. But you may note, if you have different translations, that where it says he hardened Pharaoh's heart, it will mean or say his heart was stubborn. The ASV says his heart was strong. Whatever you think about the English of it, it's the same wording that's used in Jeremiah chapter 5, and you can turn there if you like, or not. I'm just going to read that one verse in Jeremiah chapter 5, because it's the same Hebrew as what we have here in chapter 7 and verse 13. Jeremiah chapter 5 and verse 3, O Lord, are not thine eyes upon the truth? Thou hast stricken them, but they have not grieved. Thou hast consumed them, but they have refused to receive correction. They have made their faces harder than a rock. They have refused to return. They have made their faces harder than a rock. They have refused to return. They have made themselves stubborn. That is the language that is used in chapter 7. Then proceed the plagues. You begin in chapter 1, and as we noted this morning, there are three series of three plagues. The preliminary sign has been given. By the way, one of the things I noted in our earlier session was the similarity between the plagues that occurred upon the land of Egypt and the judgments that will occur that are announced in the book of Revelation that are yet future. It is interesting, at least to note, perhaps important to note, that when it comes to phenomenal signs, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, signs were for Israel. Signs began when the nation of Israel began, this type of phenomena. And they were always in the New Testament connected primarily with the nation of Israel. But that's just a little bit of an aside. And so you get these preliminary sign that's given. Why? Well, in part, one of the reasons God gave signs was to give evidence. Why would God give evidence? You don't have to answer out loud, but it certainly seems, doesn't it, that if God gives evidence, he wants people to believe the evidence. There comes a point in the ministry of the Lord Jesus where he's going back and forth with the Pharisees and religious leaders of the nation at that time, and he says to them, if you won't believe me for the words that I say, believe me for the very works that I do. Because he was giving them evidence. And so over and over, the Lord gives evidence that Pharaoh and the others might see the evidence. And basically what you're going to read throughout this account is that God didn't give these things just to chasten Pharaoh. He gave them to provide evidence. And in the first, basically the first five instances, the scripture will say, such as it does in chapter 8, verse 19, that Pharaoh's heart was hardened. And so you can read that statement in the 10 plagues that happened in the land of Egypt, and you'll read that in the first of them, it is Pharaoh that hardens his heart. But significantly what happens is when you come to chapter 8, and we had that this morning in chapter 8, I believe we did. It's in chapter 8, where in verse 19, the magicians say, this is the finger of God. That even Pharaoh's own magicians and sorcerers said, this is evidence undeniable. And when faced with that kind of evidence, and you reject that evidence, well, look out. And so, finally, there are more miracles that occur as God continues to give to Pharaoh evidence. Until finally you come to chapter 9, and we looked at this morning in the sixth plague. And when these boils and erupting sores came upon the people, it says that they came upon the Egyptians. It came upon the magicians, and all the Egyptians, and they could not stand before Moses because this was such an overwhelming and overpowering evidence. They couldn't duplicate this. So the evidence was mounting and building and mounting and building. It is at this point that now you begin to read verse 12 of chapter 9, that the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh. And yet still, we're only at plague number 6. There will still be 7 and 8 and 9 that will occur. 3 more. When you come to the New Testament and you examine the subject of hardening, you'll discover, if you search the scriptures, that judgment never occurs and hardening never happens without there first being warning and opportunity that has been given. Hardening in the New Testament, there's another word that's used, such as in Ephesians, to describe hardening. It is called blinded. Satan hath blinded the minds of them, and so on. And the word indicates a callous. Now, there's a big difference between a blister and a callus. A blister comes up like that, but a callus is developed over time. Show me that young man's hand that was playing the guitar this morning. I'll tell you how much he plays. Are you right-handed? You look at his left hand, and you feel those four fingers there. You'll know how much he plays and practices. Because over a while, it's why a lot of people don't want to take up guitar. You start playing it, ooh, that hurts to press those, especially that high E string, you know. Because over time, it builds up, and it builds up, and it builds up. And that is the very language that the New Testament uses for blinded. It's the building up. You liken it unto perhaps a twig. Even an old guy like me, you bring me a little twig, I can snap that thing. Now you put another one on it, and another one, and another one, and another one, until you've got so many little twigs. Not even Luke could snap it. You see, that's hardening. And that is the very thing that you find the scripture describing of what happened. But we come back to that concept of a vessel of wrath, fitted, and the text, the tense is passively. Not that God made him that way, fitted by his own resistance and his own refusal to acknowledge the evidence. And even then, it is at this point that God begins to step in and say, you have had such overwhelming evidence, you refuse to believe the evidence, that I'm now going to harden you so that you can't believe, but I'm not finished with you. You will become a vessel of wrath. What is meant by a vessel of wrath? You will become an advertisement of my wrath. You will become an object lesson of my wrath. Why? Because Pharaoh, inasmuch as you won't believe the evidence, and you have continued to harden your heart and rejected the light and the evidence that's been shown to you, to the point that I now come in and judicially harden so that you can't believe, I'm going to use you as an object lesson of my wrath. Why? Because God loves to save people. And he's going to take that object lesson, and the Israelites one day are going to come up into the land. They're going to cross over into Jordan. They're just going to happen to go into the house of a Canaanite prostitute named Rahab. And she's going to say, we heard of your God and what he did to Pharaoh in the land of Egypt. He must be the true and living God. And now I want to enter into a covenant relationship with him. And you come all the way up to the book of Samuel. And there you are in 1 Samuel. And the ark's been taken. And the Philistines say to one another, be careful. Don't harden your hearts like the Egyptians did. You remember what happened to Pharaoh? And you better provide a trespass offering for this God. If God can't save a man by giving him overwhelming evidence, he'll take him and use him as an object lesson to fear what happens when a person continues to reject the truth. And Pharaoh, you see, the scripture says, what if God, willing to show his wrath to make his power known, endured with much long suffering somebody like Pharaoh? And you ask yourself in the honesty of your heart, if you were king for a day, if you had the power, and you had somebody like Pharaoh, that was throwing those Hebrew babies to the crocodiles in the Nile, how long would you put up with him? And God endured with his long suffering Pharaoh. And he put up with him over and over again, just like he does with our world today. I tell you, it's a good thing we're not sitting on the throne and having the power. We wouldn't know how to wield it, would we? Because God, the only reason he hasn't stepped in and judged our world and the wickedness that's here, the only reason I find in Scripture, it goes back to that very thing. God is not slack concerning his promises, as some men count slackness, but he is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish. It is God's will that all come to repentance. And he will endure and put up with the wickedness in this world like he did with Pharaoh. But there will come a time. And the Bible tells us in 2 Thessalonians that after the Lord returns, there's going to be poured out such a spirit of deception upon this world. And those, specifically it says, who did not love the truth will believe the lie. But not before they've been given sufficient evidence and opportunity to embrace the truth. Again, when we think of the succession of plagues that happened in the land of Egypt, one last thing I leave you to ponder, and then I close with this, and it's found in the book of Revelation, and it is partly framed by way of a question, but it is a statement of Scripture. It's found actually in chapter 16, and it's stated twice, and if you're not fresh on chapter 16 in the book of Revelation, it is the last series of judgments that are poured out, the vile or bowl judgments that come directly out of the presence of God. And these bowls are filled with the wrath of God, it says in verse 7. And so now you begin in the book of Revelation with a series of what you might call providential judgments, so that there are famine and pestilence and pandemics and, you know, disease and earthquakes and things like that, generalized in a sense. And then you become more and more intensified until finally, when you come to chapter 15, out from the very presence of God come these bowls that are filled with God's wrath to be poured upon the planet. So there's no question but that by the time you get to this stage, these are the bowls of the very wrath of God that are going to be poured out upon the planet, the final plagues. And so as they begin to be unleashed, you read in verse 8, the fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun, and power was given unto him to scorch men with fire. Men were scorched with great heat and blasphemed the name of God. Now, it lends to another question, doesn't it? If it is God's intention to judge the world one day and to establish Jesus Christ on his throne as rightful Messiah, fulfillment of all the promises and so on, why doesn't he just do it like that? But he doesn't. Series of successive judgments intensifying with each series until you get to these final ones. And men were scorched with heat, blasphemed the name of God, which hath power of these plagues, and they repented not to give him glory. The fifth angel comes in verse 10, pours out his vial. It says the result in verse 11, they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they repented not of their deeds. Why would the Scripture say in this late stage of earth's history that they repented not? It seems to me that it must have been possible for them to repent, because they didn't repent. Now, it may be argued that at that point they were beyond ability to repent, hardened, like Pharaoh ultimately became, and I take that argument seriously. But it is interesting to think of why it is that God prolongs these judgments in the book of Revelation through those sequential series of things. You do know that there will be multitudes saved during that time of tribulation. And it's time for me to close, and I haven't the time to tell you who that might be and who it might not be. My advice to you is, if you're not saved, don't wait, because God has given evidence. The book of Hebrews reminds us that in this age, God has spoken in his Son. He said everything he needs to say at Calvary. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. You don't want to wait then and be one of those that falls under that delusion that's going to spread throughout all the earth so that you won't be able to believe. Today is the day. Now is the acceptable time. Our Father, we are amazed as we consider your ways and your works. We are reminded again from that passage in the book of Revelation that as the bowls of wrath are prepared to be poured out upon this planet, that prior to that, men will praise you not only for the Lamb and for your wondrous works, but that your judgments are true and just. And while they may appear to us, and certainly are, harsh and intense, judgment is always preceded by evidence given. It's never just done willy-nilly with somebody never having heard or had evidence before. And so powerful is the evidence been given that we are reminded that over and over, as the book of Romans begins to tell us about the gospel and the need of being saved, that human beings are without excuse. They'll never be able to stand before you and say, I didn't know enough. I had no evidence. If I'd have only known. Again, there's much we don't understand. Take that which is from yourself and press it upon our hearts and minds and wills. Help us to remember that as we move in this world we're in, that we're moving among people who are going to heaven or hell. And the only way they can be spared is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And you're not at this point going to send an angel in heaven to announce the everlasting gospel. You've entrusted it to us. And if we don't do it, it won't be done. We thank you again for your love for us and making a way of salvation. We give you thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.